The following message is the 25th in the series titled Studies in Romans from Romans 2, verses 8, 9, and 11. It was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington on Sunday, November 13, 2005 by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please open in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 2. We will return today to our study, our consecutive study of this letter. In chapter 2, we've been examining together Paul's statement concerning those whom Calvin calls saintlings. That is, those who have a high opinion of their own moral superiority and who condemn others for the very kinds of sins that they condemn, or whether they condone, rather, in themselves. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." And then moving from that point in demonstration of the principles that come to bear in the condemnation of the saintling, Paul says in verses 2 and 3 that God's judgment in such cases, that is, in the case of one who believes he is morally superior and has, as it were, a special deal with God that exempts him from concern for Christian ethics or Christian morality, Paul says that God's judgment in such cases is according to truth. Now, the saintling has no question that is the standard by which God judges the world around him. But he fails to apply that to himself. But Paul says God's judgment in such cases is according to truth, and that therefore the saintling must not think that he will escape God's judgment. But we know, he says, that the judgment of God is according to truth, or according to reality, or according to God's revelation of reality, moral reality, against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? And the answer, of course, is no, you will not. And then in verses 4 and 5, again in support of the conclusion with which Paul begins in verse 1, Paul further asserts that God's goodness does not mitigate any man's guilt, but is meant instead to bring him to repentance. And where this does not come to pass, this fact greatly aggravates a man's condemnation. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then at verse 6, Paul sets out a principle, that principle which God will exercise at the judgment, who will render to each one according to his works. And we saw that that works are regarded in that day, if we understand this phrase properly in the context of Romans and in the context of the Scriptures, that works are, will be weighed in that day, not in terms of their merit, but in terms of their evidence of whether one indeed is joined to Jesus Christ in faith. And then we came last time to verses 7 through 11. And that's where we left off our study. And let me find my place in my notes. All right. In verses 7 through 11, Paul says, eternal life, speaking again to make reference to the notes that we put on the board last time, eternal life is the end in view. That is the end sought for. That is the thing desired. Right? Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now, I remind you, the last time I said that the structure of this passage is such that we're taking it somewhat out of order. Verses 6 and 11 go together, verses 7 and 10, and then verses 8 and 9. There is a chiastic structure at this place. And last time, we, having looked at verses 6 in a preceding study, we came to verses 7 and 10. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Then verse 10, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I indicated to you that even as the end in view is eternal life, there is a seeking of that end. There is a seeking of eternal life, which is evangelical as opposed to legal. The legal seeking is the manner in which the Jews sought eternal life. Seeking to establish a righteousness of their own, Paul says later in the letter, they would not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, that is, to the righteousness provided in the gospel. And so there is an evangelical way of seeking, that is, seeking eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, through the gospel, through the manner that God has given. And it is a seeking after we looked at all of these terms, glory, honor, incorruption, and peace, in which this language had to do with inheritance. If you'll recall last time that those who seek these things are seeking eternal life and will, in fact, receive eternal life. All right, but now we come to the other side of the formula. All right, now look at verses, here we begin today, verses 8 and 9. Here's the other side of the story. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. And here our versions will differ because of a variant reading in the Greek manuscripts. Your version will either read indignation or wrath and indignation. Here's a place where a variant reading, as far as I'm concerned, makes no difference whatever as to the meaning of the text. But we'll follow the order that's found in the older manuscripts. Wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Paul here describes the inheritance of the rest of mankind. He's described the inheritance of those who by the patient continuance in doing good, in working what is good, seek for eternal life by an evangelical seeking. That's their inheritance. That's the inheritance of the children of God. That's the inheritance of believers in Jesus Christ. But there is also an inheritance to be received by those who are not believers in Jesus Christ, by those who form the rest of mankind. Paul in Ephesians 2 uses that language. He says we at one time were like those, like the rest. And that idea of there being a separate segment of mankind. Well, here's the inheritance of the rest of mankind. Now, the moral tenor of their lives, that is, the pattern morally or ethically of their lives, how they have behaved themselves, that which justifies the verdict that they do not possess true faith. And you can see in particular how this point comes to bear on the saintling who professes to have faith in God. All right? But the moral tenor of their lives, which justifies the verdict that they do not possess true faith, is marked by what Paul describes as self-seeking, not obeying the truth, but obeying unrighteousness, working evil. All right, so that's the language that is used, even as he describes the moral tenor of life to those who inherit eternal life. that moral tenor of life, which is the evidence that their faith is true saving faith and not dead devil's faith. So on the other side of the formula, there is a moral tenor of life that bears witness to the fact that their faith is not saving faith, but if they have faith at all, it is a dead devil's faith, a formalist's faith. See, that's the problem with the saint. He's a formalist. If that term helps you to put him, whether he's Jewish or otherwise, he's a formalist. He has religion in his head, religion in his mouth, but no religion in his heart and in his walk. Well, on this side of the formula now, let's erase So the overall tenor of life is described using this language: self-seeking, self-seeking, not obeying the truth, but obeying unrighteousness. I'm going to get all that on there. All right. Unrighteousness, working evil. This doesn't mean that this individual never does anything that anyone could call good. If he, out of the kindness of whatever kindness there is in his heart, gives money to a noble cause, from one perspective you can say, well, he's done a good work. Now, it's not done out of faith to God. It's not a good work in the ultimate sense of the term. But we're not saying this person is as totally evil as he can be. But the pattern of his life is a life of self-seeking, a life of not obeying the truth, not taking the standard of God's moral law as the standard of his life. Rather, he obeys what Paul calls unrighteousness. Instead of patient continuance in doing good, he works evil. All right? Now, that's the tenor of his life. Now, let's look at these expressions. First of all, the expression self-seeking, or some of your versions use the expression selfishly ambitious. More literally, Paul uses a preposition here that means out of. Should be an O. Out of self-seeking. He doesn't just say self-seeking, but out of self-seeking. Or out of selfish ambition. W.G.T. Shedd says that this expression describes the trait, that is, selfish ambition or self-seeking, with reference to its being a root or source of action. If I speak ill to my wife when I'm angry, it would be possible to say I did that out of anger. Okay, the anger is the root or the source of that evil speaking. Well, Shedd says this expression, out of self-seeking, indicates that self-seeking or selfish ambition is the root or the source of this man's life. All right? Let's see. Following the same train of thought, Cranfield says the expression could then be taken to refer to the basic egotism, that is, the basic meism, I'm the center of the universe, the basic egotism or egotism, of sinful men, which lies behind their obedience to the truth and their obedience to unrighteousness. What's the source of all of this? What is the root in the character that produces these things? Well, it's self-seeking or selfish ambition. That's the idea that may indeed be conveyed by this expression. Well, if this expression denotes the root of moral action that is prevalent in unbelievers, that generally speaking, they are self-seeking people, they are selfishly ambitious, they are self-centered people, then what is the fruit then of this character trait? Well, Paul says it is to be found negatively in not obeying the truth. It is to be found in terms, on the other side of the formula, of obeying. They do obey. They do comply to a moral standard. But it's not the truth. They obey unrighteousness, and then the summary expression, they work evil. So let's look at the passage again. Verse 8, to those who are self-seeking, or to those who out of self-seeking even do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. And then verse 9, upon every soul of man who does or works evil. All right? Now let's look at this word obey. If this is the root and this is the fruit, what is meant by this word obey? You have two words in the verse that are built on the same stem. The only difference between them is what's called an alpha privative. That just when you put an alpha on the beginning of a Greek word, it's like adding a no or a not. Okay, so to the word obey, you add this, and it means do not obey or not obey. So the same word is used here, just with this addition to it. All right. But now, what does the word disobey mean? Let's look at the first one. Well, there are a number of words in the Greek language for obey, believe, etc. This word means to be non-compliant. It has the idea of insubmissiveness or non-compliance, not just in action, but in belief. It is a non-compliance which is a refusal to believe and obey. To believe and do accordingly. Okay? So it's the idea of non-compliance. The object of that non-compliance, that object of that refusal to believe and obey, is the truth. Okay? So what is the fruit of a self-seeking, selfishly ambitious, self-centered me-ism? One of the plainest fruits of it will be a non-compliance, which means a non-belief and a non-doing of what Paul here calls the truth. Now, what is meant by the word truth? We've seen this before. Where have we seen this word before in our study? Okay, back up now. Keep going back. We see it there, yes. Judgment of God is according to truth, according to reality. But back up. All right, read 1:18.
The wrath of God is built to have against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness.
Okay, here speaking of the pagan world, Paul speaks of a suppression or a refusing of the truth in unrighteousness. And when we looked at that passage, we saw that the truth being refused is the revelation of God's person and his attributes in the things that he had made. And that revelation had the character of law about it. That is, that we should have worshipped and served him. Men should have thanked him, etc. There was a moral implication to that revelation. All right, here the term truth is used in the same way, though of a different revelation. That it is still the revelation of God's person and moral will. The issue is still suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. A refusing to believe and obey the revelation that God has given. That's the fruit, Paul says, of me-ism. Okay? All right. Now, turning to the other phrase, but not complying to this, they comply with this, with unrighteousness. The verb obey here simply means the opposite of non-complying. It means to comply or to yield, and expresses the opposite idea. The object of compliance, instead of being the truth, Paul says now, is unrighteousness. And that's the condition of all who are under sin's dominion. They comply with unrighteousness. And here Paul describes the ethical fruit of refusing the truth. It is non-compliance to God's moral law. To comply to unrighteousness means non-compliance to God's moral law. So they are following a code. They are complying with the code. They are living by a moral code, which is not based upon God's law. Okay? Wherever they get their code, whether they pick it up from the society around them, whether they pick it up from some false religion, whether they have the idea that my conscience is my God and I do whatever my conscience tells me, they have their own personal code. But whatever it is, whatever the source of their obedience, they are obeying a code. Were you raising your hand or just wiping your mouth?
No, I have a question because I guess in my experience, I'm thinking of people who do not outwardly come out and say that they reject the truth of God's word in their fruit. You see that playing out? Is that...
That's the very case of the saintling, isn't it? The saintling, especially the Jewish variety in Paul's day, would have said, I obey the law of God. But he's taken his tradition and equated it with the law of God. And what did Jesus say to the Jews? For the sake of your tradition, you make void the law of God. Now, you're right. The saintling especially doesn't understand. He's not outwardly saying, well, I just defy the law of God. He would claim, he would profess that he is very well acquainted and very compliant with the law of God. But that's not the case. And that brings us back to verse 1. He applies the law to others, but not to himself. He may have a very accurate view of what the law is, but he doesn't apply it to himself. In fact, he, in his practical life, is obeying, complying with an unrighteous code. Okay. Glenn.
I have a vivid example of that as my dad. He grew up in a very strict Baptist home and from infancy until he was an adult. And he had heard the truth. And yet he turned his back on that. He willfully turned his back on that. And then all my growing up years, I heard him talk about his code of ethics, which I'm sure he got from society and a combination of things he read and so forth. Mm-hmm. He did turn his back on the truth and live by this code of ethics.
Yeah. Well, most people, in fact, religious or otherwise, are an ethical smorgasbord. Mm-hmm. Their personal code of ethics is a combination of, in some cases, very conflicting elements that they never resolve even in their own thinking. But that may be a discussion for another day. All right, so the condition of all who are under sin's dominion is described using this language. Self-seeking, selfishly ambitious, not ambitious in a godly way, but selfishly ambitious, self-centered, and that is a root in the heart that produces non-compliance with the truth. On the other hand, a compliance with a moral code that is not according to the truth, which Paul here simply describes as unrighteousness. And then, of course, the language that follows, they are those who work evil. Instead of patient continuance in doing good, instead of being those who work what is good, verse 10, they work evil or do what is evil. All right, so there's the moral tenor of their lives. Here's the overall pattern of life that justifies the verdict at the last day that they're not believers. No matter what their profession is, no matter what code of law they profess, here is reality. Here is the truth that will bear witness at that day. All right, now, that brings us then to the question, what is the end or what is the inheritance that awaits them? We saw that on the other side of the formula, the inheritance that awaited was eternal life. Glory, honor, incorruption, peace, defined in those terms. All right, here on the other side, though there is not a companion phrase that is used yet, we will see it in the verse that follows. Though there's not a companion phrase to eternal life, yet the inheritance is described in terms of disparate items. And so how is their inheritance described in this passage? What do they receive? Okay, back up. That's right, but back up to the preceding verse. All right, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. All right, wrath, indignation, tribulation, anguish. To every soul of man who works evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. All right. Let's look at these in pairs, because that's how Paul sets them out. These things go together. These things go together, but they are connected. Okay? Just bear with me. Again, it doesn't matter in which order you take it. Wrath and indignation, indignation and wrath. These terms have specific meanings. A shed, for example, and of course all the authors don't agree as to the fine points, but at least let's hear some of them out. Shed says that the term wrath denotes the inward feeling that God has towards sin and sinners, whereas the word indignation denotes the outward manifestation of divine anger. So here's God. And here's the individual being described. Giving some eyes. All right? So in the person of God, in what Paul is saying, there is what is called wrath. The manifestation externally, that is, within God, what is seen then, what is experienced, is indignation. Okay, that's Shed's take. Okay. Another writer tries to make a different distinction between these terms. Instead of going with the idea of inward feeling as opposed to the outward manifestation of divine anger, Ammonius says that this term indignation is of short duration, while the term wrath refers to a long-continued remembrance of evil. So Ammonius is saying that wrath is a settled disposition or a settled feeling, that indignation has more of the explosive idea to it. All right? That may or may not be the case. But nonetheless, here's the way that at least one man's tried to sort these out. Moses Stewart, coming a little more closer to our own day, regards these as fairly synonymous terms. But he argues that the accumulation of the terms makes this whole idea intensive. That it's a way of double underscoring or putting in italics the idea of wrath. In other words, here is an intense experience. Wrath and indignation. All right? John Murray says, this is the same wrath spoken of in verse 5 as the wrath stored up to be dispensed in the day of wrath. And you recall back in verse 5, Paul has said, in accord with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so Murray picks up on that point, says that what this is what Paul has already spoken of as the wrath being stored up for the day of wrath. It is the wrath of God unrestrained and unrelieved in contrast with the forbearance and long suffering of which Paul spoke in verse 4. Look back to verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering? Forbearance in doing what? In judging you for your sins. forbearance in pouring out upon you the wrath and the indignation that your sin deserves? Do you despise the present day of forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that God's purpose is to lead you to repentance, but in accordance with your hard and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself. You are, in fact, treasuring up what God now forbears to pour out on you. All right? So Murray says, it is the wrath of God unrestrained now that becomes the inheritance of the unbeliever. Unrestrained and unrelieved in contrast with the forbearance and long-suffering of verse 4. Indignation, Murray says, though not essentially different from wrath, reflects upon the violence of it. Right, there's the intent. It is a more intense term. It reflects upon the violence of it, and the coordination of these terms serves to emphasize the reality and intensity of the divine displeasure poured out upon the ungodly in the day of righteous judgment. Well, however construed, however we distinguish between these two terms, Paul is telling us that the experience of God's wrath and moral indignation is a chief part of that eternal destruction, that perishing, which is the opposite of eternal life. Now, when we come to verse 12, he uses the term perish. As many as have sinned without the law will also perish. All right, so what is being described here, the inheritance, is a perishing. An eternal destruction, not annihilation, but an eternal death or an eternal perishing. All right. Now let's come to these terms. However construed, Paul is telling us that the experience of God's wrath and indignation is a chief part of that eternal destruction, which is the inheritance of unbelievers. But now let's look at the second pair of words, tribulation and anguish. Let's read again verses 8 and 9. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man that does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now you'll remember that Shedd tried to make a distinction between this as an internal and an external thing in God. That his internal wrath is manifested in this external violent explosion, if you will. All right, well, taking the same idea with these terms, Shedd says that tribulation and anguish refer to the external and internal experience of God's wrath and indignation. So here's our condemned sinner. Externally, as he receives indignation as tribulation. That's what comes to bear upon him. The indignation of God comes upon him in the form of tribulation, a word in the Greek language which simply means pressure. All right? Shedd goes on to say that this produces within, now, this individual, in the heart, anguish. So do you see the flow of ideas? Tribulation produces, received from outside, produces anguish within. Anguish is an internal emotion. Tribulation is an outside pressure that produces it. All right. Godet even goes a step further. He says tribulation is the punishment itself, corresponding to wrath, whereas anguish is the wringing of the heart which the punishment produces, corresponding to God's indignation. So he connects these ideas and these ideas. Okay? Again, he's trying to balance. Here's an internal thing. Here are external things. He connects them together. Okay? But the thing I want you to see, whether these kind of distinctions are correct or not, the commentators can argue back and forth till they're blue in the face. But I want you to notice that when we come to this word anguish, remember this word means pressure. Okay? When we come to this word anguish, the word translated anguish originally meant a narrow or a tight place. It's the image of being crowded, of being in a place too small or too narrow for any comfort. Any of you seen the Geico commercial of the young couple that gets married and they move into the little house and for a year and they can't quite, you know, the bed's too short, the ceiling's too low, the hot tub's, you know, barely got room. Okay, if you've seen that, that's the idea of a place too narrow, too small for comfort. This word, which originally meant a narrow or tight place, hints that the term as used by Paul expresses the idea of the feeling of anguish, which is in fact accompanied by a sense of helplessness. All right? C.J. Vaughan puts the two together this way. The idea of tribulation, that is, the idea of painful pressure, rises in this word anguish into that of agonizing compression. Okay? It's the idea of a man in a box where the walls are movable and there's pressure pushing on those walls, ever pushing him into a smaller and smaller and smaller space. So that that pressure becomes, again in Vaughan's words, it becomes an agonizing compression. Okay, that's the idea of the inheritance. You want an image to illustrate hell, brethren. There's an image to illustrate hell. The Bible uses many images to illustrate hell. An endless flame, a non-dying worm, but the idea of being ever pressed further and further into a narrower and narrower and narrower place, into a more helpless, helpless, helpless condition. All right? Well, even if these distinctions are not precise, certainly the expression tribulation and anguish denotes intense suffering. This is not the only intensive expression. This is intensive too. Well, there's the inheritance of those who are self-seeking, of those who obey, who do not comply with the truth, but rather comply with an unrighteous moral code. Here is the inheritance that is received. Now I want you to notice that in both of these expressions, if you look at verse 10, we passed over this expression when we looked at verse 10 and looked at the other side of the coin, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But now in verse 9, Paul makes that same thing with reference to these folks. He makes that same observation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is the point of that language? Why does Paul repeat that phrase? Why does he give it at each in each case?
You mean to the Jew and non-Jew?
Yes. Yeah, the term Greek doesn't mean someone who's from Athens. Yeah, I mean, in that world, it refers to the non-Jew, to the Gentiles, the goyim. Okay, so why does Paul now at this point twice say to the Jew first and to the Greek? Colleen, that's right. The point is there is no partiality with God. Remember the setting. The saintling believes God is partial towards him. Okay? He believes he has a special deal with God that exempts him from the ordinary principles to be applied at the judgment. And this is particularly true, or was particularly true, in that century of the Jews and of the Pharisees in particular and those who followed them. They counted on God's partiality as exempting them from judgment. Paul says these principles, whichever side of the formula that you're on, applies equally to the Jew first and to the Greek. The Jew regarding himself as the absolute last person on the face of the earth, these things would apply to. Paul says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Here is a point that the Jewish saintling especially needed to take to heart. And this expression sounds the final note introducing to the conclusion, for there is no respect of persons with God. Verse 11. Okay? Or as some versions translate, there is no partiality with God. The word translated respect of persons or partiality, Vaughan says, means acceptance of the face or the countenance. That is, to look on the outside without taking into account reality on the inside. It means acceptance of the countenance or outward appearance, the form, the profession, or religious position or privilege without regard to inward reality. And what Paul is saying is that God does not measure that way. The judgment will not be about outward appearances. The judgment will not be about profession. The judgment will not be about religious privilege, except as that privilege makes you more accountable, as we'll see in the next verses that follow. No, the judgment of the last day has to do with reality, not just appearance. And in fact, Paul tells us that God will not condone in himself and will not exercise at the last day the unjust partiality that he forbids in human judges. Someone turn to Leviticus 19:15. Who has Leviticus 19:15? Yes, Glenn, go ahead and read that verse.
You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor.
All right, so righteous judgment has to be what kind of judgment?
Impartial.
And so here the Lord condemns, he forbids partiality in a human judge. Now I say it reverently, having condemned that in a human judge, is God going to be partial in his judgment? Well, no. The law is nothing more than a transcript of the character of God. So whatever is revealed in the law is going to be according to God's own character and commitments. If you'll look at Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17, and someone will flip over to that passage. Deuteronomy 10, 17. Who has it? Marty?
For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, nor takes a bribe.
All right. So, can God be bribed? Is there anything you can offer him? Anything you can say to persuade him to show partiality in judgment? The answer is no. He does not take bribes. Ephesians 6 and verse 9. Who has Ephesians 6, 9? Stan?
Unless you do the same things to them, give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him.
So the fact that God is an impartial judge is supposed to make a master treat his servant better. Right? Supposed to make a master treat his servant in accordance with the law of God. not in accord with the laws of men. There are many of the laws of men when it comes to masters and servants that are ungodly. But because there is an impartial judge in heaven, the reality is you're bound by another law, even God's law. And then Colossians 3 and verse 25, and for the sake of time, I will read it as soon as I get it. Verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Now in that passage, brethren, there's a sense in which you see all that Paul is saying in this section of Romans. Whatever you do, do it as to the Lord and not to men, that is, not to other men's codes or to your own private code, but do it as to the Lord. In His way, for His glory, for His honor. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. But he who does wrong, well, he'll get an inheritance too. He'll be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Okay, so partiality, God condemns partiality in human judges, declares repeatedly that he will exercise no partiality at the judgment. And that's Paul's point. In the judgment by which God gives to each man according to the evidence of his works, whether he is a believer or an unbeliever, that judgment will not be clouded. It will not be clouded by outward appearance. It will not be clouded by mere profession. It will not be clouded by such things as being a circumcised member of the Commonwealth of Israel, as though that were the whole of saving religion. It will not be clouded by the reality that that Jewish saintling especially has possessed the scriptures of God. It will not be clouded by any kind of religious privileges. Those things will come to bear in the judgment in a different way. And Paul will address that in the next section. But in point of fact, there will be no partiality such as the saintling assumes in his own case. All right? In the end of the day, where are we left? In the end of the day, what is our hope? And only salvation. If not outward appearance, if not privilege, if not position, if not connection, what is it? It's Christ. Remember the overall point that Paul is driving toward. That every man needs Christ. Every man needs the Redeemer. Every man needs the righteousness which comes from God alone. Now, when we come back next Lord's Day, I'll not move on from here. Simply note that in verses 12 through 16, you'll know at verse 17 that Paul begins to address the specific case of the Jew. We've used the term saintling through this first section because he doesn't specify that it's just the Jew. We've tried to describe the individual not in ethnic terms, not even in covenantal terms, but in moral terms. All right, but once we come to verse 17, he begins to speak to the specific case of the Jew. You are called a Jew and rest on the law. That is, you rest on the fact that you possess the very special privilege of the Holy Scriptures and the law of God in your possession. But now notice between those two sections, verses 12 through 16, Paul here, again, in further support of what he says in verse 1. Remember at verse 1, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same kind of things. At verse 12 through 16, in further support, Paul says that God will judge men, yes, with impartiality, but yes, also according to the moral light that they have possessed. And we'll see how those two things get together, because the very first thing that Paul has to deal with is the objection, well, if God judges men according to the moral light that they have, how can he be impartial? Doesn't the fact that he's given some men more light than others show that God is partial? And therefore, isn't the Jew right in saying God is partial towards me because he's given me more light? There's a kind of contorted, twisted line of reasoning. Well, Paul deals with that. In the end of the day, Paul leaves no conclusion that the Jew traditionally clung to. He leaves him no argument that God will be partial to him in the way that he assumed. Yes, there was a certain, quote, partiality in giving some men more light than others, but that does not translate into partiality at the judgment. We'll begin to track that language out in verses 12 through 16, one of the most interesting, I think, passages in all of the Scripture, because it gives us a window into the whole subject of what is commonly called natural law or the light of nature. That is the reality of conscience. A conscience which accuses and excuses. A conscience which judges. A conscience which rewards. Natural law. We'll look at that, God willing, next time. Well, let's close our time with a word of prayer, brethren. Our Father, as we bow in your presence, we are mindful, Lord, that your word is a light to our pathway, and we do ask, Lord, that you would help us to continue to embrace its principles and to walk evermore in the light. We pray that you would give us wisdom and knowledge and discernment that we might avoid the ways of darkness and might rather walk with you in the light. We thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we confess him as our hope and salvation. And it is in his name that we ask your blessing now. Amen.